Dear God, we thank you for this hour that you've provided for us, and I thank you for your word that we can build a camaraderie upon. Your word is what brings us together tonight. Your word tonight is our common ground. And I pray that you would help us to learn more about you because of this, but I pray that because of this common ground, then we can build fellowship among the body here at Grace. Also pray for our the teachers who are down the hallways. I pray that you would bless them because of their sacrifice, giving of a Wednesday in ministry as opposed to benefiting from this. I pray that you would bless them with wonderful rewards, either here or in heaven, because of their faithfulness. And God, we pray that you'd guide us tonight and that we would learn more about you in your Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37, because that'll give us a ramp up to the two chapters that we are studying tonight. One of the challenges of going through Genesis slowly, now you might feel like we're going through it quickly, because, I mean, you could spend your entire lifetime just studying Genesis, you know. But we are going slow enough where it's important to each week remember where we've been before, because there's so many side stories and so many different things going on. And the family tree is what does help us a little bit keep the timeline a little bit. We have Abraham and Sarah, and they're now dead, as we are in Genesis 37. Then Isaac and Rebekah, and they're now dead, and we're moving down the family tree. Rachel has died now, and we have been following then the family of Jacob. Jacob has been our focus. And last week that changed in Genesis chapter 37. That changed, and we moved to the last of the patriarchs, or the last of the Abrahamic line. You can just tell we're following the line of Abraham. There were lots of other men who had their own lines. There were lots of other families on planet Earth. They weren't the only one, but this is the one we're following. This is essentially God's family, the one that he had chosen for us to follow. And so we were last in Jacob. Last week, though, we moved to the next kind of one in the line, and that was Joseph. Jacob's almost youngest son. And it's Joseph that's going to round out Genesis. We're going to end Genesis with Joseph. Now, last week, Genesis 37, verse 2, we are introduced to Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flocks with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Those are the other two the other two maids that he ended up marrying. He was married ultimately to four women. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, that's dad. Now, Israel loves Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him, Joseph, a varicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So favoritism is a cancer. That's what it is. Favoritism is a cancer, particularly in a family. And favoritism eventually spreads slowly, just like cancer, and it eventually ends in death. That's exactly what happened to Jacob and Esau. That cancer that was building in their family that started with Isaac and Rebekah, that turned into ultimately Esau wanting to kill Jacob. That's where favoritism always ends. The kids begin to compete for their father's interest, and that competition ends where one of the children wants to kill the other one. And of course, that's what happened here as well in verse 18 of chapter 37. It says, when they, that's the brother, saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to kill him. Now, the reason for this is because Jacob had several dreams, and these dreams all insinuated that the brothers, the older brothers, were going to bow down to him. Now, that would make any older brother mad. If you're an older sibling, you know that would rub you the wrong way, and you would want to pummel your younger sibling for saying, you're going to bow down to me. No, that would make any older sibling angry. Well, it made them so angry that they wanted to kill him, verse 19. And they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now, then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. They did not want to bow down to their younger brother. I understand that. And so they wanted to make sure that wasn't happening. They were going to kill him. Now, cooler heads prevailed, verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. That's the coat of many colors as we know it. And that's what Dad gave him as a symbol of his position. He was like the he was the overseer of all of his older brothers. He was the tattletale. He was the teacher's pet. He was the narc that was there always making sure that he was going to go back and tell Dad what was going on. And that coat represented that. And so they ripped the coat off, verse 24, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Whew. Cooler heads prevailed. They didn't throw him in a pit where it was full of water and he would ultimately drown. They threw him in a dry pit. Now they had a great idea, verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they, meaning those people, brought Joseph to Egypt. You skip all the way down to verse 36. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So now we know the trajectory of Joseph. But what about back at home with the brothers and Dad, Jacob? What's going on with them? Verse 31. So they, that's the brothers, took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not. Of course, they knew that it was. They had created this Hollywood prop to convince their dad of something. And then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. And of course it was. He knew it. A wild beast has devoured him, and Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And so we last left these events where the brothers are now saddled with this guilt that they have upon them of knowing what they've done to their brother. And they're going to have this guilt for decades, eating at them slowly for the next several decades. Their dad is riddled not with guilt, but riddled with grief. He thinks his favorite son has died. And now he begins to grieve the death of his son, and he will grieve for the next several decades. And Joseph, he then is going to be a servant, a slave, in Egypt for the next several decades. Now, that's Genesis 37. And the story continues, not in chapter 38. The story continues in chapter 39. So we're going to do something a little different. We don't usually skip a chapter, but we're going to skip over chapter 38. We're going to study chapter 39 to continue the story. And then, at the end of tonight, we're going to land it with going back to chapter 38. Does that sound like a deal? Okay. You don't even have to say yes or no. That's what we're doing. So let's continue the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. It's almost as if the blessing of God has moved from Jacob and has moved to Joseph. Remember, everything that Jacob touched in Laban's land turned to gold. And now that blessing now has moved to his son Joseph, and everything that Joseph touches in this new place where he is turning to gold. Now, verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and became his personal servant. And he, that's Potiphar, made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about from the time he made him overseer in the house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left, this is Potiphar, left everything he owned to Joseph's charge. And with him, there he did not concern himself with anything except the important part, the food which he ate. So there's several things to notice here, but I just want to point out two biggies to notice. The first thing, I don't know if it stands out to you, but it's obvious to me, that Joseph doesn't have a bad attitude. I mean, he could have had a completely bad attitude. He could blame God. He could be angry at God. Why have you done this, God? There's nothing that I've done. Why are you doing this to me? He could be completely bitter against God, and yet he's not. He could blame God for everything that's happening to him, but he doesn't. Now, in reality, God is doing this to him. In reality, God is in control of all of this, and this does not surprise God. And so it wouldn't be unfounded for him to blame God for all of these things. But he doesn't. He doesn't blame God for any of it. And now notice, secondly, that his work is like what becomes his testimony. He is a hard worker. He doesn't have to be a hard worker. He could say, I'm just a slave, and I'm not going to help you. That's probably what would come up in my mind. Well, I'm going to help you. You're not paying me for this. I'm locked into this. But he is a hard worker anyway. And you can maybe begin to see why his dad picked him to be the favorite. He was an excellent worker. He worked hard. And that becomes his testimony. His testimony is not him passing out gospel tracts to the Egyptians. His testimony is not making them feel guilty and guilting them into getting circumcised, you know, doing more works or something. His testimony is his work, is his labor. People can see that he's different because of what he does. And later on, we're going to see that there is a spiritual impact that comes because of this eagerness to serve God, not particularly any particular man, but to be working for God. Now, let's keep reading in the story, probably the part of Joseph that we know the best, verse 7. Now, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, well, let me read the end of verse 6, because end of verse 6 clarifies why. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a hunk. And it came about that after these events, his master's wife, that's Potiphar's wife, looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil against God? As she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So every single one of these things that we're talking about would be like an excellent sermon. Like, I could just preach through Genesis for like a really long time. For instance, don't blame God for your problems. Secondly, work hard for the Lord no matter who your boss is. And then we have this one here where having clear moral boundaries. Obviously, Joseph had already made the boundaries morally, sexually, long before he ever showed up in Egypt. And he didn't know when he made those decisions what Egyptian women were like. Now, Egyptian women were known for their forwardness sexually. They were known for their infidelity. They were known for their sensuality. And he didn't know that way back when he made this decision, this commitment about his sexual purity, that I'm not going to have sex with anybody else. I'm not going to have sex with someone who's not my wife. And he made that decision, and then he shows up here, and he has this woman that's coming after him. Now, Potiphar, being a part of the Egyptian administration, relatively high up in the Egyptian administration, he was gone all the time. And so his wife was alone all the time. And so you can tell all the way back at verse 7 that he could see this coming a long time before it actually hit. It came about after these events that his master wife looked with desire at Joseph. First, there was the way that she looked at him. And then there was the way that she had this ability to always be where he was. And then she had this desire to, this ability, this canny ability to always be there where he was when no one else was there. And that's the pattern. And that pattern is as old as mankind. It's as old as mankind. I'd bet that most of you who work or have worked in the secular world, that you've known someone to have an affair within your workplace, because this is how it goes. That you have men and women working at a workplace, typically both of whom who are married to a different husband and wife. And they don't even necessarily go to work to be looking for a spouse. But then over time, the relationships are close. You see them every day. You see them 10 hours a day, every single day. Often you see your coworkers more than you spend time with your spouse. And then the relationship starts to get closer and there's an emotional connection there. And sometimes then someone will begin to have an interest in someone else. And this is the process. First, it's the way that you look at them. Then you're always trying to find a way to be around them. And Joseph had already started to put up, he had already built walls. He had already had barriers already planned for something like this if it would occur. Now notice what she decided to do. Look it down at verse 10. Is as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her like, hey, why don't you take a break? I got a lazy boy right here. Just come and sit down with me. Or to be beside her. And so notice what he did. He did not listen to her. That's the first wall. The first wall of defense, he didn't even listen to her. Now, guys, that's not the advice. If you are married, you need to listen to your wife, okay? But that is wise advice to someone who's trying to build a barrier between them and sexual fidelity with the person that they are married to, that you wouldn't listen to the come-ons from others who are around you. And I think he kind of knew, I'm pretty sure he knew, that if that boundary fell, that he was going to be very susceptible to whatever she offered him. But he decided not to listen to her. But that wasn't enough, verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And so she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left the garment on, left the garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So Potiphar's wife, still manipulating the situation, always having an uncanny way of being there when he was there, she made sure that none of the other servants were there. And so almost in a role reversal, she tries to rape him. And she grabs a hold of him. And so now we have boundary number two. He wasn't listening to her, but he even though he wasn't listening to her, he couldn't prevent from being around her. But then that was the second boundary. The second boundary is, I can't even be around you. And so he goes outside. He flees and he goes outside. He runs away. Now she's still holding his jacket, not the coat of many colors because that was bloody back at home, but this was another cloak that he was wearing, and he runs outside. Now, Potiphar's wife, let's just say, didn't take well to his reaction. She was offended by what happened. How in the world could this slave do this to me? I mean, all the other men that she had come on to over years, no doubt, had given in to her. And so how could he do this to me? This made her angry, probably embarrassed. And so as an aspect of all of that, you know the story, she lies. She lies to her husband. She lies to anybody who would listen what occurred. She's holding the jacket in front of her husband and says, he tried to attack me. And I think her husband was skeptical. Look at verse 19. It says, now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now, it seems like maybe at first reading that he believed his wife, but I don't think so. I don't think that that's the case, because the punishment for rape, particularly of her, would have been no more head. That would have been the result, death. And so he already knew what kind of person she was. He already knew that she had already had multiple other men. And so he doesn't kill him. He turns everything into gold. You don't want to kill that goose. But to save face in front of everybody else, the servants in the house, everybody else who she had told the story to, then he throws Joseph in prison as kind of the least worst of all the other potential options. But this is Joseph we're talking about, verse 20. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. That's a great statement. The Lord was with him and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he, Joseph, was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. He got paid, of course. He took the pension. He got the salary. He took the vacation time. He took the sick days. But he didn't do anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The Lord's blessing is upon Joseph. And whatever he touches turns to gold, even when he's in jail. And so when the jailer sees that he can build such a good rapport with all the prisoners, he makes him the manager of the jail. The guy in jail is managing the jail. And what's interesting about all this is that we are like in on something. We are in on something that everybody in this situation doesn't know about. We know something nobody here knows. We know something that Joseph didn't know. We know something that Potiphar didn't know. We know something that Potiphar's wife didn't know. We know something that the jailer didn't know, something that the other guys in jail didn't know. We know something that Jacob didn't know. We know something that the other brothers didn't know. What we know is that all of this is a part of God's providential arranging, providential destiny of all of these people. God is not surprised about all of this, and all of this is part of God's providence. Now, providence is a word that's not used here, but providence is a way to describe something that we understand about God. God has sovereignty over everything. The word sovereignty just means that God can do anything that he wants to do. And not only does he do anything that he wants to do, he has the power, like the ability, to do anything that he wants to do. God is sovereign over the world. He is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign over your life. He is sovereign over the trajectory of our orbit of our earth. He is sovereign over the trajectory of the culture in our world. He is sovereign over it all. Anything that he wants to do, he can do, and he has the power to do it. That's God's sovereignty. But he just doesn't do that willy-nilly, you know, just like that, just throw things out there. He does it with his providence, the individual working of putting things together in a person's life, in people's lives, in the turns and changes in culture to continue to move something or the world system or world history in the direction that he wants. So God's sovereignty is the direction that he wants things to go in. And the providence then is the daily interworkings in people's lives, in circumstances, to make sure that everything all works out exactly the direction of his sovereignty. Does that make sense? So what we are seeing here is God's sovereignty being seen in the individual providence of every one of these people God is working in. And here's how we know this. You forgot this, but if you go back to Genesis 15, so just move back in your Bibles to Genesis 15. You're going back quite a long time. You're going back to Abraham. You're going back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 13. Here's how we know that all of this is on purpose. God is just, he's just using his power to arrange people's lives in the exact way that he wants. Genesis 15, verse 13. And God said to Abram, now remember, Abram's now dead. He's been in the grave for a long time. But here's what God said all the way back in chapter 15. But God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Referring, of course, to Egypt. Verse 14, but I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. So God has already predicted. He has already prophesied that his people, that the descendants of Abraham, are going to end up in Egypt. And now, where does Joseph seem to be? This is God's providence. See, none of the people in the situation knew what was going on, but God knew everything that was going on. He was just working in their lives to move the world system in the direction that he wanted to go. Now, what direction is that? Joseph tells us the other side of the story in Genesis 50 regarding his providence or his sovereignty. Look at the very last chapter in Genesis 50. What does Joseph say about these events and God's sovereignty and his working of providence in all of these people's lives? Genesis 50, verse 20. So this is Joseph. He's speaking to his brothers again. So I'm kind of like letting the cat out of the bag. You're hearing the end before you saw the beginning. But this is what Joseph says to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me regarding throwing you in the pit and selling you into Egypt. But God meant it for good. In order, that means God had a plan. That means that there was a sovereign direction that God was moving the entire world towards. For God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. It seemed like the worst thing possible. It seemed like this is the worst possible thing. And yet in all of these people's lives, God is working life out for the saving of a certain group of people. And we'll see in what we study in chapter 38, what that direction is. What the ultimate saving of people really is will be in the chapter that we study right after the break. And maybe I should say that this is the same God that exists today. God hasn't changed. He still has a sovereignty. God still has a trajectory for planet Earth. He has a trajectory for your life. He has a trajectory for everything. And he has the power to implement it. And he will. The Bible tells us where the world is going. And it will end there because God has the power to do it. He has sovereignty. But it won't just be willy-nilly. He will work out in various people's lives, in various situations on the world stage, in various individual situations in your own personal life that will ultimately be for the purpose of his future sovereignty. God is still working the exact same way today. You might wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is God doing this to me? The reason he's doing this is because of his providence. He has a plan. There's a direction that he's going. And so that's why. And that's why Joseph could be a slave in Egypt and not have a bad attitude and blaming God because he knew something is going on. He didn't know what, but he knew something was going on. Well, this is a good time to take a break. Let's take a cookie and coffee break, and then we'll get back to it. So turn backwards in your Bible now to Genesis 38. We follow the life of Joseph, and if I had to pick like the worst chapter in the Bible, which kind of seems sacrilegious in just saying that. But if I had to, chapter 38 of Genesis just might be it. Let me read to you the way that one commentator describes this chapter. This is what the commentator says is, this chapter seems to be about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow. After you have read this story, you may wish that it had been left out of the Bible. What a way to introduce a book of the Bible. You're like, whoa, what is this? Well, let's read it. Let's just read verse 1 to kind of get a little bit of context. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a Adullamite whose name was Hira. So look back at our family tree here, and this is one of the sons of Jacob. He is the son of Jacob and Leah. You can see he's kind of four down there. This is the story of Judah. Now, you remember me saying that Jacob's sons brought him much grief. And this is one of the stories that brings a lot of grief to Jacob. There were only two sons of his that didn't seem to do that. It was his two youngest one, Joseph and Benjamin, seemed to be the two that didn't bring him any trouble, but the rest of them did. And I think a lot of it had to do with his poor decisions parenting in a lot of areas, like spending too much time working for Laban. He poured his life into Laban, building an enormous kingdom of animals, an enormous kingdom of agriculture. But I think he kind of missed out on raising his boys. And then he finally, as he moved out of that place, he decided to set roots instead of live the life of a patriarch. He decided to put roots down and allow essentially the godless, immoral, pagan culture to raise his kids. Instead of him being out on the land, him raising his own kids, him building into his own boys, he let the culture lead them. And so him not being a nomad affected his kids. And so this chapter 38, is a continuing example of the depravity of the kids of Jacob. And this one just happens to be what occurs in the life of Judah. Judah was not a good dude. I don't think most of Joseph's boys were very good boys. I don't think you would let them go over, if they lived in your cul-de-sac, you wouldn't let your kids go over to Jacob's kids' house. They committed so much evil in their life. Now, this chapter does have a redeeming quality. Like on the flip side of the darkness of the chapter, the other side of this chapter is it's such a wonderful story because it sets out the events of the purpose of the Old Testament. The Old Testament highlights the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and this one does that just like every other part of the Old Testament does. It points to Jesus Christ. In this chapter, we're going to read names like Judah and Tamar and Perez and Zerah, and they are all in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. And so this one points to the Messiah. The Old Testament is always pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and this one is no different. And so let's get into this. Judah, verse 2 of 38. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. So we can already tell that Judah's a scoundrel. He's on a business trip. He goes to do business, and he finds a Canaanite woman, and he, you know, impregnates her on his business trip, and he names his son Ur. Now, I know that this is not what the name means, but he definitely did err, didn't he? He went off track, and he sinned, and that gives us an impression of who this guy is. Now, verse 6. Now, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. This is the first mention of Tamar. She ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and this is exactly how she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is a woman taken to be the husband, to be the wife of her of his son, who was born from this immoral relationship. So this tells you what kind of family tree Jesus has, riddled with sin and immorality. That's the family tree. Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife and he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. Now you know why this passage is very rarely taught. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and so he took his life also. Okay, so now we know that Ur was a bad dude. Okay, and so God solves that problem, kills him. He's gone. And so now the next step then for a woman in this culture is to marry another man. Now, if you were with us when we studied the whole Ruth and Boaz story, you're familiar with this levirate marriage situation. The levirate marriage in the Old Testament was a cultural thing. It was normal. This isn't the first time we see it. Doesn't appear to be the one who invents it. A levirate marriage is a marriage where you have a man and a woman who are married, and their goal is to have children, particularly male children. And the reason for the male children is that the males would be the ones that would take care of their family, including their parents. If you had a girl, the girl would get married off to another man, and that man would take care of his family. And so a man and a woman would desperately need, like for retirement, for taking care of the land that you had, you needed boys. But if a man and a woman were married and they did not have boys and that husband died, then the levirate marriage is the next closest available male relative would be required to marry that woman and then try to have boys. And the boys that they would have from that would not be the man's sons. The boys would carry the name and would carry the possessions of their dead dad. They like had dead dad's name, but the closest male relative was essentially the DNA that made that happen, the levirate marriage. And so then they would have that, and so then those boys would carry on the family. And so that's what's occurring here. This is a levirate marriage. And so the first one dies, dies, bad dude. And then so Onan is the next brother, and he then marries Tamar. And he knew the expectations. He knew what was supposed to happen. His goal is to make children so that then there are boys in the family. But he didn't want to have anything to do with that. He made sure that she didn't get pregnant. Now, why? It's not like super clear here. Selfishness, maybe. Obviously, Ur was a bad guy, bad dude, and maybe he didn't want his brother's name to continue on. You know, maybe he wanted kids of his own. He didn't want to make his brother's kids. He wanted to make his kids. Could have been that. It could have been just that he was greedy. You know, that kids cost money. And if these aren't even going to be my kids, then why would I want to go through this? But for whatever reason, God decides that he's a bad dude too. And in verse 10, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and so he took his life also. Man, it gets brutal quick. And so now, two bad husbands later, Dad says, Judah says, okay, stay single. That's what he says, stay single. But she knows there's another son. There's another son out there that he could marry, but he's so afraid that his third son is going to get killed too. You're like, okay, I'm noticing a trend. And whoever marries Tamar, he's dead. And so he doesn't want his other son to marry her. He says, maybe when he grows up a little bit, something like delaying a marriage. And so she knows of this son, and so she gets all gussied up and puts on a veil so that no one knows who it is, and she goes out to find him, to woo this other son to marry her. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, remember Judah, this is dad. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. And so he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "Well, what will you give me that you may come in to me?" Now you can see why I wouldn't pick this chapter to be in the Bible. Like, if I could eliminate one, this would be one that would be eliminated. So he propositions his daughter-in-law. Now, we can see why the sons are so bad. Dad, on business trips, goes out, and he finds prostitutes, and he impregnates them. That's the kind of dude that he is. And that's because his dad is Jacob. And his dad raised him to be like that in the culture that he grew up in. And so now the author, remember, here is Moses. And Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because, I mean, how would Moses know otherwise? Moses tells us that he didn't know it was her because she was veiled. Okay. So let's skip ahead a little bit to verse 24. Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, quote, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, this is a customary response. This was an egregious immorality. And so this was the punishment of the culture. If a woman is pregnant in this sort of situation by being a prostitute, that she's dead. That was the thing. Now, it seems kind of one-sided, don't you think? But see, he still doesn't know that it was her. That's the weird part. He still doesn't know that it was Tamar. And so look at verse 25. "It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law," that's Judah, "saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these.'" She pulls out some of his stuff that she kept behind and said, "Whose are these?" And then all of a sudden, that business trip flashes through his eyes, verse 26, and Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah, so that he did not have relations with her again." So he says, "It's my fault. I didn't allow her to marry the son, and because of that, she went out and looked for him, and she's not at fault. I'm the one at fault." And apparently it seems like he sees the egregiousness, that he's repulsed by everything that's going on here. And so he ends the sexual relationship with her. He did not have relations with her again. Okay, well, that's step one. That's a good idea. Now, after reading all these names and all these people, moving your Bibles quickly all the way to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let's follow the names, because now we know who these people are. Abraham was the father of Isaac. You can check it on our family tree up here to make sure that Matthew was right. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Now, that's exactly the case, because if you go back, let's finish reading, and then we'll get back to that. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and so it goes down. Now, we have all these names all the way back in Genesis 38. Look down at verse 27 of Genesis 38. I know I'm moving y'all around real quick, but I'm just going to start reading, and when you find it, you'll catch up. Verse 27 of Genesis 38. "It came about at the time that she," that was Tamar, "was giving birth." She's giving birth to the son of Judah when she got pregnant. "And it came about at the time when she was giving birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, this one came out first, verse 29. But it came about, he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. And so he named him Perez. That's the Perez in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son that puts a hand out, they say, okay, this is the first one. That's like how they identified who the first one was. They tied something to him so they don't, but then he pulls his hand back. Nope, I'm not coming out first. The other brother comes out first. Verse 30, afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So now you have Tamar, and you have Judah, and you have these two boys, Perez and Zerah, all in the family line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came from all of this depravity that we've been reading about. Sinful line. He was made in all respects like us. God come to earth in such a sinful line, and yet he was without sin. He was unique in that. And he came into our world where everyone else, for all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You know, we look at this and say this is depraved, but we've all sinned. We've all fallen. They fell short, and we've fallen short too. And so Jesus comes to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, there's another reason why Genesis 38 exists, why all of this is occurring. And that's from Genesis 37, verse 1. Here's another reason why Genesis 38 exists and is there as opposed to being removed. It says, but Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Where are they living as all of this is occurring? The land of Canaan. Let's just say the Canaanites were bad influences. And God needs to remove them from Canaan. But where are they going to go? Maybe it's Egypt. All of this, the bad influence that the culture has caused in their family, God needs to remove them. But remember, there's already a brother in Egypt that God has already providentially placed there so that he could move everybody in the direction that he wants to move. God is sovereign. And he puts all these places, even the tragic, difficult, hard-to-read parts of Scripture, are all a part of God's direction that he is heading the world. Now, they didn't have to sin. It would have been much better if they didn't. It would have gotten easier for them, and it would have been easier for God. But God can move anything out of his way. He can readjust things to still send everything in the trajectory that he's decided, because he is sovereign. He has complete power over everything. Well, it's 8 o'clock. He does not have power over our clock. That keeps moving. Let's close in prayer. Well, God, we thank you for what you've taught us tonight, and we do praise you for the power that you exude in our lives, the sending your son through a genealogy, through a line that is sinful, just like I am, just like the rest of us in this room are. You sent Jesus Christ into our world as a human being, but being God, he never sinned. And you came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we were lost in our sin. And we praise you for sending your son even through this line and preserving these people in Egypt so that we could have a savior. So we praise you for these things, and we thank you for the way that you work. And I pray that you'd help us to use Joseph as even an example in our lives, that we can know that you are providential in our lives as well. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, my friends, I'll see you Sunday.